Tonight's study is taking the land, taking our inheritance, and living a life of victory in the promises of God. Just like Israel had to go into the promised land and claim by faith what God had given them, so must we. Israel started out great, just like the early church, but soon fell into compromise and sin, and we must learn from their mistakes. We are studying the book of Joshua tonight, but I start with some passages of scripture after Joshua's death and also words of the Apostle Paul. Here's Judges, the second chapter, starting in verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timrath-Herod's in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Joshua is the leader after Moses. What I just read there is from the book of Judges. Tonight we're dealing with Joshua taking Israel into the land of promise. Just like we have to take the promises of God as the church, so Israel had to come into this promised land and fight the Canaanites. And this is exactly what we're doing. Now the Apostle Paul, you know, because the parallel of anything written in the Old Testament fits into the church. We are the Israel of God. We are the church of the living God. Israel had the swords and the steel and the, you know, all the things of an army back then. We have all our spiritual weapons. And we're warring with the Canaanites in the form of the devil, Satan, the prince and power of the air. All the demonic forces that Israel was fighting against the Canaanites, the Nephilim, everything that was there, we're also fighting, but we're fighting it now in Ephesians 6 on a spiritual level, right? And just like they compromised with Baal and the Asherahs and false gods and married Canaanite women and men and, you know, the whole situation, it's all a prediction in many ways of what would happen to the church. So here's the words of the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verses 28 through 31.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, and not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears.
That's the Apostle Paul speaking in Acts 20. Understanding already through prophecy, through the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. He's already understanding that when he dies, the church is going to basically backslide and all kinds of leaders and false doctrines are going to come in to the whole situation. Now we've got 2 Timothy 1, the first chapter, verses 13 through 14.
Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us.
And then it says in verse 16, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. including Phygellus and Homogenes. If you look and you read, the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote was 2 Timothy. Scholars say the first book was 1 Thessalonians. The last book is 2 Timothy. It's a book showing of the apostasy that was going to come. It was already starting in his lifetime. So after the apostolic era, a whole lot was lost within the church. The scripture talks about the early rain and the latter rain, and that there would be this revival. And what we're trying to do here is we're trying to take the land. We're trying to take the promises of God. Folks, try to understand something. I was a minister at 21 years old. I'm 64 right now. I've been through a lot of churchianity. I don't want to sound evil when I talk about churches, and I'll try not to use individuals or names, but we're trying to be restored so that the weapons of our warfare are full and they're not compromised. And you've got to understand that there's a whole lot of false Christianity. Now, I've given the analogy of the light. You can look at the light here, right? This light has got different increments. There it's off, no light whatsoever. If I turn it on, there's some light, right? Now, but when I click it again, what happens? You get more light. Now, if I only have the beginning light and we're trying to do a study, you can't even see the scriptures. Many a church is a good thing for a person who doesn't know Christ at all. They come to Christ. And many times, you're sort of expected to stay there. You're expected to be a part of it, support that ministry and pastor, which is fine to some degree. But then, as you go in your walk, God may say, okay, you spent enough time in the first grade. It's time for you to graduate and go to another level. And what's he do? Look at the light here. The light comes on and he gives you more of what he says. Now that doesn't mean that you get up in the middle of the service and say, you're a false prophet, you're not. You don't do that. You're very polite. And you don't sit there and say that that church is not helping somebody. It may really be helping somebody very much so. And people need to go through primers. They need to go through the first grade. But there comes a time in your growth that sometimes you have to move along in a very polite way. And a lot of the studies that I'm trying to give are deep, and they've gone through a lot of pain and hurt. And I'm trying to see that you catch them so that we understand it's not a light thing to get baptized wrong in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost when you haven't had the name of Jesus used. It's not some light thing to believe in a three-headed God when there's only one God in Christ. Where we want to do things according to the scriptures, because once we get off the scriptures, it's like getting off a path in the jungle. You're out in the boondocks and you decide to take a little pathway that some false prophet or some historical teacher didn't even know he was a false prophet, gets you off away from the Bible. The next thing you know, you're off into this whole world of churchianity or religion or philosophy. So that's why we walk in the light as we're given the light. My parents were never baptized in the name of Jesus. My parents were never immersed. Do I sit there and think of them as in hell? Never will I think of them like that. But would I have somebody come up to me and say, Joe, will you sprinkle me? Or will you dry clean me? No. Will you baptize my little baby that's only a few weeks old? No. I have to go by the Word of God, not by the traditions of men, in order to appease and please people. And it's the same with you, because once the light has been turned on, you become responsible for it. Mm-hmm. Once you gain the truth, you don't sit there and go, here I am now, I'm in the fourth grade, and I'm starting to be introduced to some real math, and I go, want to go back. I liked it. A, B, C, D, E, F. I want to go back when it was easier. You can't. You know, once you go forward, once Christ opens your eyes, you struggle with the devil. And you can never have an allegiance. It's not an allegiance to a man or to a dogma. It's an allegiance to Christ in your personal relationship with him according to what he says in his word. And it's really easy to let your emotions get in the way of the truth. You have to follow after the truth, even if it sometimes is harder. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So Paul warned that after he departs and leaves, there's going to be problems. I read to you here out of Joshua, or out of Judges, showing that when Joshua dies, you know, that Israel is going to fall into a tremendous amount of idolatry. Now, we start here in Joshua, and we're going to see in the very first chapter of Joshua 1, the first chapter 1 through 3. Who's got that? Joshua 1, verses 1 through 3.
I do.
Okay.
After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, "Now that my servant Moses is dead, you must lead my people across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Everywhere you go, you will be on land I have given you."
Okay. Moses dies. Joshua is now the leader. God is going to establish Joshua. It's Joshua's job to take them into the promised land. They're going to cross Jordan, and they're going to start to confront the Nephilim, all these little city-states, all these little fortified cities. Some of them are in allegiance with one another. They know that Israel's been in the wilderness for 40 years. They've heard the rumors. When you look at Joshua 2 and it talks about Rahab, one of the reasons Rahab even said that she was for Israel is because she heard of what God had done in Egypt. Remember, these aren't super scientific people. They believe, when they hear about a miracle, they believe it. Mm-hmm. They don't sit there and question and say, well, we've been through the Enlightenment and we want to understand what this miracle is. You know, they're not looking at this time at Aristotle and all kinds of scientific methods, etc. And when they heard that Israel was delivered out of Egypt, the major power of that era, they believed it. So Rahab, you know, that's what Joshua 2 is about. It's about Rahab. Now, it's important to understand what Joshua said here in the fifth chapter through God. Or I should say in the first chapter, verse 5, through God. "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful whenever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do nothing, everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for you to own." Notice, there's officers. The people now have armor. The people have swords. They have shields. They're the army of God. And God's getting them ready. He's led them through the wilderness. They have the tabernacle. They have the furniture. All the other 40 people, or 40 years, those other soldiers, all those other people have died. So Joshua 2 is the spies in Rahab and Jericho. Now we've got Joshua, the third chapter. Who's got that for us? Starting in verse 6.
And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites.
Okay, Sharon, you're next.
Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside the Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan.
There we see, coming up to the second Passover, Israel taken from the Red Sea. The Red Sea opens. Now the Jordan River actually opens up. The priests have the Ark. Remember when the spies brought up the bad report? Remember when the people, you know, after the plague, the people said, we're going to go in. They didn't even bother bringing the Ark. Mm-hmm. The Ark is the presence of God before that altar of incense, you know, before that veil and before that tabernacle. Now they have this Ark. They have with them the presence of God, the prophecy of God, the power of God, the leadership of God. And they're told to go and step into the water. And sure enough, the Jordan spreads just like the Red Sea. And the priests stand there holding the Ark as all of Israel passes over on dry land. And now they're in the Promised Land. And they're ready to fight the devil that fortifies this Promised Land. So in Joshua 4 there, it goes in verse 17, it says, so Joshua commanded the priests, come out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set the ground on the dry ground, that the waters of Jordan returned to their place at flood stage as before. Just like the Red Sea, there they are. Is Joshua being established by the Holy Spirit to be the leader? And we know Joshua, the name Jesus, is Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name. Christ is bringing us into the Promised Land. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that's wanting us to claim everything in your life Danny, that you're supposed to claim. Michelle, everything that God has for you, God wants you to claim in this promised land. Now, we see something here that's powerful. The circumcision. In verse 2, we see in Joshua, the fifth chapter.
So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them and any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way.
Okay, and who's next? Michelle, you keep going.
After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal, the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month, the month that marked their exodus from Egypt. The very next day they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared that day, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan.
Yeah, it's right. And here's how mine says it. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But yet, that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Here is something. The picnic is over. The baby flies out of the nest. Our faith is put to the test of action. As we take the promises of God in our personal life, in our tribes, and family, and our churches, the manna is over. And we must use our faith in Christ to take the land and eat of the glorious promises of God. Our hearts are circumcised in the promised land, not just the Red Sea. Your initial faith comes in. We come through the wilderness. All those that died, here comes the soldiers. You made it. You're on the other side. You're in the captain of the Lord's host. You're in the host of the Lord. You're soldiers. And you eat the land, your first victory that God's given you. But no more manna. You're not going to get up the next day and he's just going to provide for you. You have to pray and seek and fight and war against the devil, against the flesh, against Canaan land, against the world, in order to grab hold of this eternal life that Christ Jesus has bought every single one of us. Now the battle begins, Art. Now the battle begins. As soon as they mix the grain in their Passover, and this is after they've gotten healed, they're waiting to be healed from the circumcision. God showing them, you know, I'm with you, but you're going to have to fight, and the manna is over. That's a powerful scripture. That's one you want to keep in your Bible. That's one you always want to understand, because there's a lot of Christians that are not living by the promises of God. They're living by the power of Canaan land and the power of the world. The desire, the greed, the lust, the ambition of the world, of the here, the temporary, the now, has more power and more power in Christian lives than it should. And here, God is trying to get across to us, you willing to fight? You willing to fight? Well, no, I'm going to pick up some manna. Manna's gone. Now it's your time to claim whatever salvation you're going to have. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Who's got that for us?
I'll start. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of the testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test, though they had seen my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have known not my ways. As in my anger I swore, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God.
Okay. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of the confidence steadfast to the end while it is said, today, if you hear this voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For whose having heard rebellion indeed was not one of who came out of Egypt, led by Moses.
And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness, and to whom God did swear that he would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So these people are circumcised now in the promised land. These children, the people that died in the wilderness, here's their children having to be circumcised. God didn't let them get circumcised in the wilderness. And we are being really circumcised, not with that first generation, but we're being circumcised in the promises of God, our heart, which is our heart getting really right with God. And what God is getting him through in this first victory, he's trying to show them. He opens Jordan for them. He does these miracles. As soon as the priests see that everyone's, you know, safely crossed, they come up and step foot on dry ground. Jordan comes back together. Right away, the people should know, who's fighting for us? God is fighting for us.
And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so.
So this happens right after this circumcision of the heart, this circumcision of faith. the circumcision, that the people have now got to take the promised land. They're circumcised. They're in this camp. They're healing. Joshua goes out. He's between this Jericho and the Jordan River, camped out in this area, and Israel's camped out. And he sees this soldier. And here it is, the angel of the Lord. Joshua goes, are you for the enemy or are you for us? He's ready to fight. And here it is, the angel of the Lord. And God is letting them know that he is completely with them. And the angel says in verse 15, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. God has the power to give us the victory so we can claim more and more what he intended for us to have in the church age. Hebrews 4, verse 1.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from him, from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus is our high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So here we understand the analogy. They didn't enter in they didn't have the faith to take on the Nephilim. Now they do. They're in the promised land. They're given this circumcision of the soul, the heart, and it happens right there on the Passover, and they're ready now to go into Jordan. Remember in Romans 15:4 what we said last week. Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning. The story of Israel entering into the promised land is also an analogy of the church taking the promises of God and not living a life without real victory in Christ. We have to take it. This is where our tenacity comes in. This is where we have to fight the Canaanites and where we have to take the land. That's what the book of Joshua is going through. Now we get into Joshua, the sixth chapter.
Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or out. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its mighty warriors. Your entire army is to march around the city once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you are to march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priest give one long blast on the horns, have all the people give a mighty shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the city. So Joshua called together the priests and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front of it, each carrying a ram's horn. Then he gave orders to the people, march around the city, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark of the Lord. After Joshua spoke to the people, the seven priests with the ram's horns started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched, and the priests carrying the ark of the Lord's covenant followed behind them. Armed guards marched both in front of the priests and behind the ark, with the priests continually blowing the horns. "Do not shout, don't even talk," Joshua commanded. "Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, then shout."
Praise God. But think of it right now. Think, you know, remember I told you there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation? And that the Dallas Seminary School says 278 of them come from the Old Testament. Think, here, seven angels, seven trumpets. Here's the ark going around Jericho. They're giving the shofars, which are the ram's horns. They have to blow these horns. Seven priests. It's all showing how Christ, during the tribulation period, brings down the world. He brings down Canaan land. It's all there. It all works hand in hand. That's why it's so important to understand and study and take the time to read these scriptures and understand these books. The book of Revelation, so much of the book of Revelation is shown in the Old Testament. So here they are. They've been circumcised. They start to heal. God gives them this command. You've got this golden ark of covenant. Remember, it's got the curtain wrapped around it. We understand the curtain is Christ. We understand that it has to have this blue veil on the outside. It has to be carried by the Levites. They're right there, and they're told to take the ark, and they're going to march for 7 days. They're not going to shout till the last day. And what it is, it's the presence of God coming into this first fortified, powerful city of the devil, of the Canaanites. And he's going to take it down, just like the seven angels, the seven trumpets, all the different things that are there in the book of Revelation. This chapter goes hand in hand. You can't really understand the Bible without understanding the book of Joshua. The five books of the law and the promises are given. They're given. Joshua now has got to take them into this promised land. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took seven trumpets, went forward marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them. The rear guards followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that day they cried. They circled the city, it says, seven times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blasts, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." So that's exactly what they do. Verse 20, it says, "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed." So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. That's what happens with this presence of God. And we don't go into this promised land without the presence of God. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And we don't get the presence of God without prayer, without praise, and without shouting, and without the direction from the Word. This is when we really get the victories, so that we can take strongholds. This is a stronghold of the devil, and God allows this stronghold to come down. Joshua 7 is Achan stealing from Jericho. Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35.
Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal, and as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, before they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversing among them.
Praise God. You can put in your scriptures or remember this. This is the first 7 years. When we look at Ai and the taking of Joshua taking other areas around Jericho after the walls fall, they finally meet at this covenant between these two mountains. And the law is read just like Moses commanded there. Remember we dealt with Deuteronomy 31? Remember we showed how that within the tabernacle all the scrolls were to be put in there from the law that Moses commanded? And remember we had the debt forgiven every 7 years, and with the debt forgiven at this Feast of Tabernacles was this time when the law was to be read. And with the forgiving of debt, wouldn't it be a nice time to read the law? It'd be a hard time to read the law when the law says thou shalt pay everything back, or thou shalt not steal, or something hard about the law, and there's no forgiveness. But when God allowed the law to be read, it had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. It had to do with the Shemitahs. It had to do with the forgiveness of debt. And this is the first one. That's why Joshua says, as the servant of Moses commanded. And all Israel had to be there. And right in the center of it is the tabernacle. There's the tabernacle right in the center of it. Just like the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like what we talked about in the book of Revelation in the millennial period. Or when we read there in the book of Ezra. We talked about, you know, there was one of the Feast of Tabernacles when the law was read. So here we see it. So, you know, there's this time, and then it's remarkable, because just as is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the foreigners who lived among them. And the scripture tells us that he took and he wrote the law on rocks. It was another copy of the law, and he didn't just put it here on scrolls. He wanted Israel to be able to see this law where the tabernacle was, so that eventually Israel could take a look at this law and understand it. So here he wrote it on rocks. Did you get that when we were reading that? Mm-hmm. How beautiful that is? How, you know, praise God. You know, it's important, because remember, they didn't have all kinds of books. A book of the Old Testament would be incredibly expensive to get all of those scrolls into one book. And then, you know, the average person didn't have it, so it had to be read every 7 years. So this shows us that this campaign had gone on 7 years. Joshua 9 is where the Gibeonites deceive Israel and get them to make a covenant with them. Joshua 10 is where the sun stood still, much like the early apostolic era, and the power of God is really working with Israel with Joshua. The land was being conquered. The devil backed off and defeated. We have these writings of victory to strive for in prayer and faith. We see in chapter 10 more southern positions conquered and the area of Judah being conquered. Chapter 11, we see northern positions being conquered. Chapter 12 is a list of 31 kings defeated. Remember, Canaan land was a series of city-states with alliances. There is no such thing as the nation of Canaan. It wasn't like an Italy or a France or an England. That's much later. It wasn't like an Egypt with one king. There are many kings, city-states, so they've got to all be conquered. But many of them are going in allegiance with one another. And Joshua is coming in with the 12 tribes. He's coming in with the three tribes that would be east of the Jordan River. Remember we dealt with that in one of our studies there in the book of Numbers? Therewith, they promised that they would go in and fight too. They're there too. And sometimes the book of Joshua can be confusing because it'll state things and then it may reiterate things. Remember, when you look at the book of Joshua, as you read it, you can tell that it was definitely copied, and many people feel Samuel wrote it, that he was one of the scribes that took it when he went back and looked at it. So there's a lot of third-person kind of stuff in there. It's not a clean, clear book. Joshua 13, in verse 1, we start there.
Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, and the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, the Mira, that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook Mizrephath, and all the Sidonians, I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only to divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide the land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of the Manasseh."
Okay, so you've already got the three tribes that are there east, right? So you've got nine tribes, including this half tribe of Manasseh, that still has to take the land. They come in, Joshua's working with all 12 tribes. Now there's going to come a point where the tribes are going to split. Some of them are going to help each other, but they're going to split. Some of them have to go all the way up by Lebanon, where Dan's going to go. Some are going to go by the sea. You've got Naphtali. You've got Judah in the south. It's going to have to take Jerusalem and all the way down by Hebron. Dan also has got a portion there by what today is Tel Aviv. That's why I gave you that map of the 12 tribes, of where they have to take. This is this campaign, the reality of the Bible. And this is going to set everything up for the book of Judges and Kings. You can't understand 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, when all the prophets are going to come to the kings. All the different people are going to prophesy, you know, that we get. This is setting up the land. This is the actual taking of the land. Joshua 14, we see Caleb. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh at the Kenizzite, came to him. "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, follow the Lord." So here's Caleb getting his possession. And the Bible says way down in verse 13, "Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance." So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord God of Israel wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba. He's one of the Nephilim, one of the great giants, who was the greatest among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. So Caleb takes his, because Judah was given the first one under the command of God. They were the first tribe after the three eastern tribes. God said, Judah. So Simeon helped with Judah, and Judah would also help with Simeon so that they would take that southern area. Joshua 15 is showing the area of Judah, but shows Judah not conquering all. Look what it says in verse 63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. What's this? God says, conquer. I'm with you. The angel of the Lord. He's opened up the Jordan River. They've seen the walls of Jericho fall by the power of God. Now we start to see not one of the tribes conquered their land. They conquered parts of their land. Right? That's me. Never did quit swearing. Never did quit lusting. Never did conquer areas of my life that Christ wants me to conquer. Conquered certain parts. I'm at studies and I'm praying and I'm fighting and I'm trying. But the Bible says that the plain area had chariots. Israel didn't like them chariots. Judah didn't like them chariots. You know, a little fear. That's too tough. Hard for me to give that up. When we put ourselves on the altar of Christ and we're trying to get as much as we can do in this short existence, we're trying to get as much in Christ as we can be before we're dead, before we're on a rocking chair, before the doctor tells us we have cancer or, you know, type 2 diabetes, or you're on your way out and you really can't work like you could work. Your prime is over. Instead of having that sharp mind, I've spent it on football games, I've spent it on basketball tournaments, I've spent my time, my effort, my money on pleasure. And God, instead of God becoming first in my life, I let him be too far down the line in my priorities. And what happens? We get used to living with the Canaanites. Even in Jerusalem, there's the Jebusites. There's the ways and the culture of the world with way too much power in my mind and in my imagination. I don't talk like an Israelite. I talk more like a Canaanite. I talk nice when I'm at a Bible study, and then I get to an AA meeting and I just burst out with a horrible explicative. And instead of being an example of being a really a Christian that can use different verbs and adverbs and adjectives, I have to say some kind of a word to fit into the Jebusites I'm around, the Canaanites that I'm sort of surviving with. And I take an act like what's around me instead of conquering more. And this is what happens. This is what happens. God writes the book of Joshua, and he tells us everything through the Apostle Paul, and he tells us everything in the New Testament concerning singing songs and saying things right and using good language and having a quiet life and having a church-based life. He tells us all these things in the New Testament about having a new culture, separate self, you know. The scripture says, you know, equally yoked. Even Samson, one of the judges, married Delilah, and his parents went along with it. Israel never did take the Gaza Strip. Who's still attacking them today? Right? Everything they left there was going to become thorns in their side. Everything we leave haunts us. Our greed, our lust, our ambition, all the things that we don't conquer. Remember I told you what Stan taught? That the showbread was sifted 13 times? Fine. Or when you read fine linen, that the righteousness of the saints was fine. It means that we're sifted and that God shakes it and he's getting the dross. Remember it talks about with Peter and James about the gold tried in the fire? That your faith, which is more precious than gold, though it be tried in the fire. So what gets out of it? The dross. Do you want to see a ring on your finger when you're married that's flawed? Do you want to see a piece of gold and there's just a horrible speck in the middle of it? Right? What God does is that he puts us on the fire. And part of it is this conquering capacity that we're supposed to have within Canaan land. Joshua 16 and 17, we see Ephraim and Manasseh take their area. So that shows Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah, five tribes with land and boundaries, leaving seven tribes left to take their land. Okay, Joshua 18.
Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide into it seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in a territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts, and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribes of Manasseh have received their inheritance before the Jordan on the east side, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, Go walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went passing through the land and wrote the survey in the book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord and there. And Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now the lot of the tribes of children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and a territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph.
Okay, so Benjamin is going to be right above Judah. Benjamin would also have part of Jerusalem. They would have to subdue part of Jerusalem. That's where this map is. Now, when you start to read, it's something else. None of the tribes conquered. None of them. They all left somebody living. They all left Canaanite culture. They all left it in there. And we're going to get into that more the next study. Chapters 19 show Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan given their land in this order. Chapter 20 is the city of refuge given. There are six cities of refuge that people could run to in certain crimes. That it was a manslaughter crime, not a murder. And they could go there before a court trial and not be killed or hunted down. Chapter 21 is the Levites were given 48 cities. They were given four in every tribe of Israel. Chapter 22 in Joshua is the tribes east of the Jordan to return home. Chapter 23 and 24 is Joshua before Israel. And now we're coming to our close here. Joshua 24, the 24th chapter. Let's start in verse 14.
So honor the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols of your ancestors that they worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in those lands you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. The people replied, We would never forsake the Lord and worship other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. And it was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God.
Praise God. And as we go, and Joshua said to the people in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Verse 24, the people said to Joshua, we will serve our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, this is Joshua's last chapter in the book of Joshua. He's speaking before Israel and he's making this covenant. Then he took a large stone, set it up under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words of the Lord, has said to us, it will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. Buried in the promised land, it says here, after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. He was from Ephraim. He was one of the Josephs. Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim is where he was buried, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So they brought Joseph with them from Egypt. Joshua was buried. He's an Ephraimite. He's buried up there in Ephraim, which is above Benjamin, as we head toward the Sea of Galilee. There was enough here where every tribe took certain parts that they were supposed to. Now, certain tribes, we're going to see as we go here, took way more. Judah would become prominent because they took way more land. They cleared out more Canaanites, right? A tribe like Dan, way up north, were supposed to have the mountains. They never even lived in the mountains. They refused to take that. And this is just, it's an analogy of a relationship with Christ. Certain churches are going to tell you, take more of the promises of God, the gifts of the Spirit, the power of God, 24/7 prayer. Let's get back to where we actually fast. Let's actually have biblical fast for one day and put our flesh down. Let's have prayer meetings that last. Let's have a building that's consecrated to God. If I took every one of you here right now after this study at past 10 o'clock at night and had every one of you take a certain city in the area, one takes Highland Park, three is take St. Paul, five of you is take Minneapolis, whatever, how many churches would be open for prayer? How many places could you knock to that are $2 million edifices, right? And you walk in there and you'd find somebody in there praying, six or seven people, and their prayer rooms are open, right? They've got billions and billions of dollars invested, and we don't see it happening. You know, the early church prayed, they fought. Israel was to take the land. And even here at this time, it shows that they just didn't take it. So our job here is, let's get more tenacious. Let's take more of what God wants. Let's take the promises. You can't even convince some people here to talk in tongues. They think tongues is a gift that you have to say something and somebody interprets. You have a right to talk in tongues. Every one of you should be talking in tongues. That's a false doctrine. That comes from the Baptists and all that. Half these churches preach against tongues. Half these Baptist churches and the rest of it believe the gifts of the Spirit died in the first century. You know? We have so little power compared to what we could have. Some people, they think that's a gift of the Spirit because they can sing. Barbara Streisand makes millions and millions of dollars off of her voice. All kinds of people have natural God-given talent that's in their flesh. But a gift of the Spirit doesn't come from the flesh. It comes from the power of the Spirit. And you can only get there through prayer and seeking it and taking the mountains and taking the hill country. But how can you do that when our ambition is, well, I don't want to go out there and fight. You know, I don't want to, you know, I'm not going to go. We got churches that are so backslidden, they marry men with men and women with women. They don't preach against any kind of fornication. They don't preach against the works of the flesh. They don't have any kind of doctrinal situation. And, you know, if somebody can get help and know Jesus Christ is real through some church, I want that. But for the land that God has for Joe, or for the land that that God has for the table of the Lord, I would like to see our tribe take as much as we possibly can. Why? To help as many human beings as we can. You've heard me talk about the Shekinah. You've heard me talk about the altar of incense. We're not going to get there if we just put the world first. All that means something. Jesus said it, right? You know? Let the dead bury the dead. He calls a guy and he goes, well, I can go bury my dad. Let the dead bury the dead. Take the gospel serious. He gave us Matthew 13. He told us the parable of the sower. He told us that the devil will immediately come in to snatch the word. We need church. I mean, in Melrose, we had service Sunday morning, Sunday night, a major Friday night Bible study, a Wednesday service, choir practices. It was always a community. And there was no mandatory. You don't have to come on a Wednesday or a Sunday morning. You choose your services. But I'll tell you what, when you get in the power of God and you get in the Holy Spirit and you get a great breakthrough, it's all right the next day. You're thinking about it. And the next day, it's still maybe a little conscious. But by the third or fourth day, this world drenches you. It comes right in. Work and media and all that's there in to offer. Traffic jams and money problems. The next thing you know, God can get to be a million miles away. Until you get to church again, or till you get to somebody's reminding you. It's like a watcher at 3 o'clock in the morning who's looking out, who's supposed to guard the city, right? And he's sitting there like this. I'm getting some water. I got thrown in my face. Holy cats. I got to stay awake. Well, usually they wouldn't put one on there. You're going to have several, right? Mm-hmm. That's what a church does to one another. It reminds, Chris, stay awake, bro. Joe, stay awake. Be careful. You don't need to spend too much time on that internet. Danny, stay awake. You know, there's more to life than gambling. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of different things. We all have susceptibility. We all have ambition. I'm a guitar player. Right now, we're playing the Minnesota Music Cafe. We're getting all these gigs. I got to watch that. I got to put that on the altar of Christ. You know, if I don't get careful, I could sit there and let some talent. How many people have sold out to their talent? They were, sure, no, that's fine. They're given a great voice, and the next thing you know, they're singing for the devil. Right? Oh, she's so beautiful. I mean, they're just singing away for sex, for lust, for the body, for the time of here and now. How many people take their talent, their math, their capacity, their ability for business, for all kinds of things, they never put it toward a church, they never put it, we should be getting a grief group eventually for all the people that have died, for kids. I just had another friend here lose a person to heroin. There's just so much tragedy out there, and it's so easy to not let it come across. Because we're busy We're busy, but we're also busy dying as the world dies. Praise God.
Praise God.
The lessons of the book of Joshua is God will give the power and grace to fulfill all of his promises and word, but we must be willing to fight for these promises. The manna has stopped. We must fight for our allotted place in Christ and find it, claim it, and hold it in our entire life. The Canaanite culture is demonic and evil, insidious and tempting. Compromise with it is compromise with the devil, who is the prince and power of the air and the lord of this present world until he is thrown into the bottomless pit. We are the Israel of God as the church, and we are fighting for all the promises of God in our life. Next week, we'll continue and go into the book of Judges. Whose father?
Our father.
Our father.
Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done,